We're going to turn to God's Word again now and read from the book of James. We're going to turn to James and the first chapter, chapter 1, and we'll read the first 15 verses of that chapter. James chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, or when it is full grown, brings forth death. Most of Paul's letters, as you know, are directed to specific churches. There's, of course, the letter to the Romans, the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Philippians, the letter to the Colossians, and so on. Here in James's letter, he's writing a letter which is really for everyone. He says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Obviously, presumably he's thinking first of all of the Jewish people. He was a Jew himself, scattered abroad from their own land. But also, of course, to the other Christians who'd attached themselves to them, and who, together, Jew and Gentile, now in one body, were serving Christ. He's writing here in Christ's service. This is probably James, the brother of Jesus, but he doesn't introduce himself like that. He's a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing in Christ's service to everyone, a message that is applicable to every church and to every Christian at every time and place. The letter of James really deals with issues that we all face. It deals with issues that we all face as a church, that we all face as individuals. And I want to, this evening, look at this first half of this first chapter. Maybe if we get a chance some other time, we'll go on to look at other parts of this letter. But here in this first half of this first chapter, he's dealing with the subject of trials, of trials and temptations. The letter, he begins, if you look in verse 1, it says greetings, and the word there is a common word for greetings, but it essentially means joy or cheer. It's related to the word that he goes on to use in verse 2, count it all joy when you meet various trials. He's writing this letter to them so that they might rejoice in following God the way that he wants them to follow him. Well, to look first of all, we're looking at three different things this morning. First of all, it's two different responses to trials, two different ways that we respond to trials. Then also, secondly, two different reasons for these responses. And then finally, two different results of trials in our lives. So firstly, two different responses to trials. And James says this, the two ways that we can respond to trials in our lives are either temptation or joy. Temptation or joy. It probably helps to start by saying, what are trials? What are we talking about here? Because we tend to think of, You know, things that we like are blessings, and things that we don't like are trials, okay? Right? You know, if I get a good bonus, that's a blessing. If I lose my job, that's a trial, all right? If I get ill, that's a trial. If I get well again, that's a blessing. But what James is talking about here is anything which is going to produce one of these two responses. Anything which has the danger of turning into a temptation, or anything to which the response that we should make is one of joy. That's what James is talking about here. So it's not just the things which we think of as negative things, things we automatically class as trials, as difficulties, but also positive things can fall in that category. He says in verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, and the word is sort of, you know, diverse trials, trials of all sorts of different kinds, trials which are variegated, which are different from each other. And the one example that he uses in verses 9 and 10, he talks about the lowly brother, the brother who doesn't have much, the brother who has got sacked from his job. He says, let him glory, let him rejoice in his exaltation. That sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? And then he says, let the rich, let him glory, let him rejoice in his humiliation. Both these situations are different kinds of trials, and both of them could become either a temptation or a joy. Let them glory in this situation. So trials are things which are going to produce one of these two responses. Trials are things which could become either temptations or which could lead us to rejoice in God, to count them as joys in Him. So these two responses, temptation and joy. James tells us that temptation is the response of our sinful nature. That's where temptation comes from. We begin to be tempted when we let our own nature dictate how we respond to the events that we meet. When we let our sinful nature dictate how we respond to the events that we meet. So in verses 13 and 14, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. If we respond to trials by being tempted by them to disobey God, it shows up what the inclination of our hearts is like, doesn't it? We'll come on to this a bit more in a moment. It shows up what the inclination of our hearts is like. James says that's what our natural hearts are like. We respond to events around us. We respond to good events by being tempted in one direction. We respond to bad events by being tempted in another direction. We respond to good events by perhaps ignoring God. We respond to bad events by perhaps blaming God. James says here that it's not the fault of our environment, it's not the fault of our experiences, it's not the fault of God, it's the fault of what's inside us. That's the root of the problem. That's why we get tempted one way or tempted another way, because of what's inside us, because of our own sinful natures, which are still clinging on to us, even if we've been converted and we're seeking to follow Christ. So often people do blame either their environments or their experiences, don't they? And we can be tempted to do the same. We can say, you know, oh, I wouldn't have done that if I hadn't been in that situation. You know, I wouldn't have done that if I hadn't had those things happen to me a few years ago. You know, I'd never have thought those thoughts. I'd never have hated that person. I'd never have fallen out of this person. I'd never have committed that sin if only circumstances had been a bit different. But what James says is we can't, that's no good. We can't point to things outside of us and say, you know, God did this and so it's all his fault. The problem is in our own response to our situation, when by our own sinful desires we're drawn away and enticed. And we'll look at that a bit more in a moment. So temptation is the response of our sinful nature, but the response that God desires is joy. Okay, this is back in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. This seems completely strange, doesn't it? It's strange because it is alien to our sinful natures. You know, the idea that in verse 9, the lowly brother glories in his exaltation, and then the rich glories in his humiliation. James is putting this in a way which is purposely completely counterintuitive. You know, the rich surely isn't humiliated, he's surely exalted, and the poor man surely isn't exalted, he's humiliated. And what have they got to rejoice about anyway? But joy is the response that God desires to the trials that we face. And what he's talking about here is not some kind of superficial happiness or a great feeling of elation. Yes, I'm going through a trial, whether it's a negative or a positive one. But what he's talking about is rejoicing and having a right understanding of what's happening. Having a right understanding of what's happening to us and of what it leads to. Understanding is crucial here, and we'll see that a bit more too in a moment. But rejoicing in truly understanding what's going on, truly understanding what God is doing. The example here that he uses of the lowly brother and the rich brother. The rich is to rejoice in his humiliation because he understands what's going to happen to his riches. He understands they're not going to last forever. He knows that, like a flower of the field, he will pass away. And the lowly brother is to rejoice in his exaltation because he knows that his current situation too won't last forever. Rejoice in having this right understanding of what is happening and what it leads to. It's something that Paul says a few times through his letters as well, and also again in the letters to the Hebrews, which might be by Paul and might not. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 11. Paul talks about this. He says, "We're being strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy." We can have this joy in patience and long-suffering, putting up with things, because we know in verse 12 that the Father has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit." They'd received the word, and you know the story of when Paul went to Thessalonica. There was an awful lot of trouble. He was only there for a few weeks before he got driven away. But they received the word in affliction, but with joy, because they realized what it was that they were receiving. They realized what it was that that word was telling them. And the Holy Spirit was acting through it. A couple of verses in Hebrews. Hebrews 10. Verse 34. "For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." Joyfully accepting the plundering of their goods. They didn't celebrate and say, "Yay, they've come to take away all that we've got." But they knew what was going to come after. They knew that they had enduring possession for themselves in heaven. And so, knowing the context of what was happening, they had a real joy. One more verse in Hebrews, or a couple actually, in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. Paul is talking here about being chastened by God so that we're punished, if you like, for what we've done wrong and learn to do what is right. It says in verse 11, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." It doesn't seem to be joyful, but knowing what comes after, they can rejoice in that. Just as Christ did, chapter 12, verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." Joy is the response that God desires. Not a vague happiness, but rejoicing in having a right understanding of what it is that he's doing, rather than following the temptations of our own sinful nature and then sometimes blaming that on God. God uses trials, and this is key to what James is saying here. God uses trials to test what is in our hearts. It can be quite confusing because he starts off talking about rejoicing when you fall into various trials, and then later on he goes on to talk about temptation. And it's actually the same word in the Greek. So he's saying, first of all, that you're going to fall into these trials. Then later he's saying that there's this response from inside us in our sinful nature. But the point is this, that we all meet with trials. What turns it into a temptation is what's coming from within us. What turns it into joy is what's coming from God. And God uses the trial to test what is in us. An example of this is with Hezekiah. Let's look at a few verses from 2 Chronicles, chapter 32. We could spend Hezekiah is a fascinating king. We could spend a long time looking at him. But just take a few verses from the end of this chapter. Verse 24, first of all. Here was one trial that Hezekiah went through. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. Hezekiah was very sick. He was near death. He was concerned. He was obviously very upset because he'd been told that he was going to die. And not only was he going to die, but he had no son to continue his name after him. And the line that God had promised to David looked in danger of being cut out. So Hezekiah prayed to God. He brought this problem before God and he said, you know, remember me. And God healed him. But then, after that, came a different sort of trial for Hezekiah. If you look down in verse, it goes straight onto it, but it describes in more detail down in verse 27. Hezekiah had a very great riches and honour, and he made himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of desirable items, storehouses for the harvest of grain, wine and oil, and stalls for all kinds of livestock and folds for flocks. And he goes on to describe the riches and the prosperity of Hezekiah. Then in verse 31 it says, however, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Hezekiah, if you like, had come through the trial of this great sickness, and God had healed him in his mercy to him. Now Hezekiah has this trial of this abundant wealth. He's not only a very wealthy man, he's also a very famous man, because the great king Sennacherib has just turned around and gone off home without attacking his city. You know, what happened? And then there's been this amazing sign that God has done for him, where the shadow has gone backwards. And he's a very famous and very wealthy man. And people come from Babylon and say, what's going on here? And it doesn't give us the details here, but what happened was Hezekiah took them, he showed them all around his palace. He did a Nebuchadnezzar. He said, look at this, all this great stuff that I've got. Look at all my treasure. Look at all my treasuries. Isn't it amazing? And that was when he gave into temptation. That was when God showed what was in his heart, that he still had a root of pride in his heart which needed to be brought out and repented of. And that's exactly what he did. He acted in pride, and then he realized his pride, and he repented of it. God tests us to see what's in our hearts, to show what's in our hearts. And sometimes we don't know quite what's in our hearts ourselves, do we? But God tests us to show what we're like. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The answer to that is in verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So we will fall into trials. That's what James says. You will fall into various trials, of all sorts of different types. How do we respond? Either by being tempted by them, by our own sinful natures, or understanding God's purposes, understanding what is happening and what it leads to, and rejoicing in that. Two different responses to trials. Secondly, two reasons for these responses. What is it that makes the difference? Because this is crucial, isn't it? If we're going to respond one way and not the other, we need to know what the difference is. Okay? Why does sometimes we give in to trials and sometimes we don't? Sometimes we submit to temptation and we fall into it. And sometimes we rejoice as God commands us. So first of all, temptation is caused by our desires. This is the first reason for this response. Temptation is caused by our desires. And that's what James says here in, just find the right verse. James says this down in verse 14. It says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. The word he uses for desires means lusts or longings, things that we really want, things that we absolutely must have. These strong desires which have this pull upon our souls and this pull upon our hearts. Paul says in Ephesians 4 verse 22 that we're to put off the old man, he says, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And it's the same word that James is using here. These lusts, these desires, these longings are, Paul says, deceitful. They pretend to offer something which they don't. And that's perhaps the core of the problem. They're deceitful because our longing tells us that it's going to bring peace, that it's going to bring satisfaction, that it's going to bring joy. Right, that's what it says, isn't it? You know, if only you follow your longings, follow your desires in this direction, you're ultimately going to get joy. That's what you're going to get, isn't it? But James says what's happening is you're being dragged off in completely the wrong direction. He uses quite picturesque language here to describe what's happening, doesn't he? Down in verse 14, he says, each one is tempted when he's drawn away, or could be dragged away, by his own desires. Dragged away from the right route onto the wrong route. By a sort of irresistible pull, like a magnet dragging another magnet along. Dragged off by your own desires and dragged into a trap. And enticed, or you could say entrapped, deluded, you know, entrapped in this snare which your desires have dragged yourself off into. James talks more about the problem of sinful desires in chapter 4 and the opening verses there. It says, where do wars and fights come from among you? You know, that's an interesting question. Why do we fight with each other? Why do nations fight with each other? Why do individuals fight and war with each other? Do they not come, he says, from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust, and there's that desire word again, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. It's driving you into more and more extreme ways to try to satisfy this longing, but you still don't have and you still can't obtain. That's what James is saying. You fight and you war. Temptation, giving into temptation, is because we're being dragged off by our desires, and we need to be very careful about that. We need to be careful how we let our desires move, what we set our desires on, and we need to be careful about the desires of our sinful nature, that we don't let them start to take over, that we don't let them start to drag us off, that we don't let them entrap us, ensnare us, entice us. But, James says, okay, so we have two different responses, two different reasons for these responses. Our desires lead us into temptation. But he says the way to get joy in trials is wisdom. Wisdom is the way to get joy in trials. We can rejoice, he says, not because, you know, these trials are what we desire, not because they drag us along, but not because of what we feel like necessarily, but because of what we know. Wisdom is the way to get joy in trials. What he's saying is, if you look at it carefully, he's not saying have a party when you fall into various trials. He's not saying, you know, be happy and laugh when you fall into various trials. But he says count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Count it, consider it, think about it, think it to be joy, deem it to be all joy. It's an informed mindset. That's what he's urging. Not just some sort of overarching emotion that we work up in ourselves, I'm going to be joyful no matter what happens. But having an informed mindset about what's going on. Wisdom is the way for joy in trials. And James goes straight on, doesn't he, to say that God is the only one who can give this wisdom. God is the only one who can give this wisdom. In verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. God is the one who can give it. Obviously, when he says, if any of us lack wisdom, we all do, don't we? Perhaps some more than others. Perhaps we can think of other people who have a lot more wisdom than we do in going through trials, in going through troubles. Perhaps born of long experience. Perhaps people who are older and have been through a lot more. And we can all learn from each other, can't we? We can learn wisdom to some extent from older Christians, from more mature Christians. But ultimately, and above all, we must ask God for it, because he is the one who can truly give us wisdom, who can truly help us to understand his truth and to apply it to our lives. Ultimately, we must ask God for wisdom. And the great thing about asking God for wisdom, James says, is that we can be sure that he'll supply it. We can be sure too that he won't mock us or laugh at us or ask awkward questions. He's going to supply that wisdom. And James says in verse 5, he gives it liberally and without reproach. God doesn't say, oh, why are you being so stupid? You come and ask me for wisdom again? Look, I gave you some yesterday. Isn't that enough? God freely and generously and without ever reproaching us gives that wisdom. Now that's how gracious God is to us, isn't it? He doesn't say, you know, use your mind, think about it. He gives us wisdom, and he explains to us through his word what is going on, and he gives us something to get our minds into. He gives us, there's so many verses of scripture which can really help us, can't they? In whatever situation we're in, whether it's like the poor man or like the rich man, we can turn to scripture and God tells us how to deal with that situation. He tells us of what's going to come in the future so that we can align our minds correctly based on the truth. God is the one who gives wisdom, and he does provide it when we ask for it. But there's a slight caveat here, you notice in what James says. He says that God only gives it to those who believe what God says. What he's saying here is not, you know, work yourself up to some higher pitch of faith, some higher pitch of religiousness. But what he's saying is we need to make sure we're just simply believing what God has said. Look what he says in verse 6. Let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Down in Cornwall, it was very windy one day, and you could see all the waves come crashing up on the beach, and they hit the rocks and all go in different directions, you know, splash all over the place. But what God says is that we need to make sure that we truly believe what he says, and that we believe all that he says, that we're not picking and choosing bits here and bits there. You know, I believe that God can save me, but oh, that he can get me through this trial, oh, that he can really, you know, really make it come out all right in the end, I'm not sure about that. What the word here for doubting, he says, let him ask in faith with no doubting. It means discriminating. And it's actually the same word as James uses in the next chapter to talk about the situation where a poor man comes into church and a rich man comes into church. And you say to the rich man, oh yeah, you sit up here in this nice chair. And you say, oh, you poor man, just go and sit over there in the corner on the floor somewhere. That's discriminating, isn't it? You're making a distinction which isn't really there. You know, just because he's rich doesn't mean he's more important. Doesn't mean that, you know, that he's the person who loves God more. And the problem here is that we discriminate between God's promises, don't we? So, well, yeah, I can believe that promise. I'm not sure about this one. I'm not sure if God can really live up to that promise. And that's doubting, isn't it? That's the problem. When we discriminate between God's promises and we pick and choose which we're going to believe. James says, absolutely no, that is not the way to treat God's promises. That is not the way to treat what God says. He who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. If we're not taking all God's promises at face value, we've got a problem, haven't we? That we're not really trusting him. We're just choosing what we think we'd like to trust and leaving the rest. If we believe one promise and not another, then James says we've not really got any basis for believing everything. With God's promises, it's all or nothing. If we believe that he has saved us, then we certainly can too believe that he will help us, and that he will help us through whatever trial, whatever temptation we are facing. The letter to Hebrews again says in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, it's a very famous passage, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The writer here is saying the same thing, really, isn't he? You've got a problem with trials, a problem with temptation. There's one answer to that. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Trusting all of God's promises. Trusting that he will actually keep them. Because he will. We will obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So, there are two responses to trials. Temptation or joy. There are two reasons for those responses. Our desires leading us into temptation, or the wisdom that God gives, giving us joy. Finally, two results of these trials. Death and life. That's what James says in this chapter. First off, following our desires will lead to sin. Look at what he says in verse 15. "Then when desire has conceived," this is after our desires have drawn us away and enticed us and trapped us, "when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Following our desires, giving in to temptation, is easy, isn't it? It's easy to do that because that's the way everything is pulling. That's the way everything is tugging us. The wise thing to do is to think where that is going. If we let our desires deceive us, James says, then we will end up sinning. This idea here is, he's got this whole progression, hasn't he, from desire conceiving and giving birth to sin, and then sin when it's full grown bringing forth death. Once we let our desires deceive us and drag us off, that sin, if you like, starts gestating, doesn't it? It starts growing. That unborn sin is there ready to break out. And eventually it does. Now, I think if we're not careful, we can have too light a view of sin, can't we? We can have too light a view of sin, particularly when it's in our own lives, because we don't like it and we don't like having to deal with it. We, even as Christians, I think, can easily get into saying, oh, you know, we know we're not perfect. We know we're not supposed to be perfect in this life. We know that's not going to happen. That was just another failure. Oh dear, it wasn't good. Pray God forgives me, but you know, it was just another failure. I've made loads in the past. Everyone else does too. Sin doesn't. It's not really a big thing. But sin is really, really a big thing. If we're not careful, particularly I think from a sort of evangelical Calvinistic background, we can have too light a view of sin. We need to make sure that we know our doctrine about sin, and not just our doctrine about salvation. Because sin, James says, always leads to death. That's the thing about sin. Sin isn't something that's lightly written off, swept under the carpet. Sin leads to death. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That's what it does. That's what sin is. That's what sin accomplishes. Last year I had reason to learn about the life cycle of the flea, which is fascinating reading, but it's a bit grim. They start off as, you know, the flea comes along, it lives for quite a long time. It lays a little egg in your carpet, the little thing hatches out, buries down into the bits at the bottom where you can never get it out. It turns a little pupa, you still can't get it out. Next thing you know, it's a flea and it's out and it bites you. The only way you can get rid of it is to get some kind of really powerful insecticide which somehow stops one turning into another. It stops the larva turning into the pupa and it interrupts its life cycle. But the problem with sin, James says, is you can't interrupt its life cycle. Once sin has happened, death is going to follow. You can't get in there and interrupt the life cycle. The wages of sin, as Paul says, is death. And that death is either going to be ours or Christ's, isn't it? That's what we believe. That death, that the wages of sin, is either going to be our own death, our own punishment in hell, or Christ's death and his punishment for us. That's how serious sin is. In the past, we were busy growing sins, growing them up, which would result in Christ's death. And if we're still growing them up, then there's something very wrong, isn't there? If the sin is still growing in us, then there's a big, big problem. Yes, there will still be sins in us, but those need to be the exception. They need to be becoming less and less as we learn to follow God more and more. Sin is very serious, even in the Christian, because sin caused death. Sin caused Christ's death. If we don't know for ourselves that Christ's death took the consequence of our sins, then we need to make sure that we do know that, don't we? If we don't know for certain that our sins are paid for in Christ's death, then we need to put our trust in him. We need to make sure that our faith is firmly in him so that he takes the consequence for what we've done and not ourselves. Because there's no way of breaking that cycle. There's no way of saying, oh, I've sinned, but it doesn't matter. Oh, I've sinned, but we'll sweep it off the carpet, we'll hoover it up, and it'll be gone. Sin always leads to death. Sin always leads to God's wrath, either on us or on Christ. So first of all, death is the consequence of trial. If we allow temptation to have its way, if we allow temptation to grow, turn into desires which become temptation, and then lead to sin, and then death. But on the other hand, patience and life are produced by the response that God desires, the response of joy. Patience sounds a bit boring, doesn't it, really? Look at what he says in verses 2 and 3. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Thank you. Yeah, okay, I suppose being patient is a good thing, but it doesn't sound particularly exciting, does it? It doesn't sound particularly thrilling. Being patient, you know, just sort of waiting and waiting, watching the paint dry. But the point here is that patience lasts and it keeps on going until the real goal is in sight. Patience is here to tide us over until the real goal comes along. It lasts and it keeps on going. That is wisdom. That is the wisdom that God gives. Look at verses 3 to 4 again. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Patience is there to make us complete, to make us perfect, to make us whole, to make us eventually, as God first intended that we should be, to fill in the gaps, to put us back together after we've destroyed ourselves. And its goal is the crown of life. Look down to verse 12. Verse 12 of James chapter 1. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Enduring, or patience if you like, results in blessing. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. It results in God's approval. That's amazing, isn't it? Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved. It results in God's approving of us. You know, even with, we know the sins that remain in us, don't we? We know what we're like, and we know how so often we do give in to a temptation. But yet, it results in God's approval. It results in him saying, one day, well done, good and faithful servant. Patience means that we love God. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. How do we show our love for God? Do we love God as we should? How do we show that? We show it in being patient. We show it in enduring temptation. You think of all the extravagant ways we might go out to try to show our love for someone. How do we show our love for God? By enduring, by being patient. This is how God asks that we love him, isn't it? To endure temptation. For Adam, it was a lot less complicated, but it came down to the same thing. Just don't eat that tree over there. You know, when you see it, just walk on by, ignore it. Don't eat from that. That's how you're going to show that you love God. And for us, you know, in a more difficult situation than Adam was, with this desire, this longing for what is wrong within us, we show our love for God by enduring temptation, by being patient. That's how we show that we love him. And to those who love him, God has made this promise. To those who love him, to those who show that by enduring temptation, God has promised a crown of life. It's amazing, isn't it? It's the complete opposite of all that our sin has earned for ourselves, all that our sin has grown up to produce more and more and more death. God has promised a crown of life to those who love him. And this is eternal life with him, as that verse in Romans goes on to say. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life with him through Christ Jesus our Lord. So, which is better? Is it better to follow the desires of our own hearts, to follow them into temptation, onto sin, into death? Or is it better to wait with wisdom that God gives, with joy and patience, for God's promises to be completed and for us to receive from him the crown of life that he has promised? That's what James wants us to do. That's why he wrote this letter, so that we might have joy. Let's seek that wisdom from God, which he alone can give, so that we might have that joy and know that crown of life which he has promised to us.